In Acts 23, we read of Paul's defense to the Sanhedrin regarding his faith. If you remember my background, that was the last message I gave on the book of Acts. We see Paul address the importance of the resurrection. I'll underscore here a key issue dividing the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the time. Remember how adept he was? He was standing there in terms of a defense of the Sanhedrin, and he looked around at his audience and he thought, I know what direction I'm going here. And believe it or not, it was not malicious. Though the point was controversial, he knew that raising the issue also solidified a key element of our faith, of our understanding of truth regarding the resurrection. It's at this point that he raises that controversy in Acts 23 that the groups become so animated and physical that a Roman sergeant actually has to come in and rescue Paul, otherwise he'll be torn apart. And it's in verse 11, if you remember here as a keynote marker, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, actually tells Paul, you may have a red letter edition, it appears in red here, that Paul must ultimately go to Rome to defend the faith, to defend the way. And we see that here. And then we continue on from there with a couple of other things. We see in Acts 23, additionally, that 40 Jews set out to kill him. They plot to kill him. Their aim is to ambush him, finding out that he's going to be transported or sent to Caesarea. It's his nephew, so we figure out that he has a sister and she has a son. It's his nephew who learns of this this plot to kill him. And then the nephew goes to Paul. Paul then says, well, you need to go and see the commander who's involved here. So indeed, the commander, Claudius Lysias, listens to him. He takes the little guy aside. He listens to him, however little this young guy is. And Claudius Lysias determines that it's wiser for him to get rid of Paul than to risk the danger of having Paul. Because if Paul were to be injured as a Roman citizen under his care, Claudius Lysias would be responsible. So what does he wind up doing? He forms a big group, hundreds of guys. And he says, we're going to move Paul at night. And he chooses to move them through Antipatris first and then on to Caesarea so that he can be seen next by Felix. It's on the tail end of Acts 23 then that Felix, we see, enter the picture, the governor of the region. And he's then given a letter concerning Paul from Lysias. And you can read that letter there, the tail end, if you want to scan it even as we're starting to preview this. It's a nice reminder of what's written there. There are details that Lysias provides. He makes himself look good in terms of a favorable caring for Paul. The letter establishes that Paul was sent, why Paul was sent to Caesarea. And so then Felix, if you remember, asked a particular question about jurisdiction. And indeed, after finding out where Paul was and who Paul was, he decides to hear the matter, which then leads us to Acts 24. And that's what is going to be the contents of my message today in this second split sermon. And I've entitled this message then, Paul's Defense to Felix. Paul's defense to Felix. Acts 24, Paul's defense to Felix. So, quick refresher here. We know our writer is still Luke. We know that by commentary standards and timeline that we are still right around circa 60 AD, maybe some commentaries will note 61, but we are 29 to 30 years removed from the death of Christ and the establishment of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. And we know we're coastal. We're going to stay in one direction here, one place. If you have a map, we're in Caesarea. So that's where we're going to stay for the chapter Acts 24. So let's think about where we are in terms of these defenses. Remember, there are five defenses that Paul offers. And the first being in 22, the defense to the Sanhedrin. The first one is to to his defense to those at Jerusalem, the second to the Sanhedrin, which is what we just covered. The third, which is the one we'll cover today, is his defense to Felix, who happens to be the Roman governor, the third in succession. Acts 25 is the fourth defense. It's Paul's defense to Governor Festus, and Festus will come in at the tail end of 24. And then Acts 26 is Paul's defense to King Agrippa. So here's our third and five. If we're going to break down the section of Scripture so we get it in manageable chunks, and yes, chunks is a technical term there, let's break it down this way. Acts 24, 1 through 9, verses 1 through 9, section 1 is Paul's accusers arrive in Caesarea. Paul's accusers arrive in Caesarea. Section 2, the second section of Acts 24, Paul then will give his defense to Felix, the Roman governor, and that's in verses 10 through 21. And then third, Felix will delay Paul's judgment. We're going to see Felix's reaction to Paul's statement and to this trial in verses 22 through 27. So we've got three sections to work through. We'll deal with some lessons immediately thereafter, and then we will close this message. So let's get into Acts 24, verse 1. And let me read in several verses before I stop, and then we'll backtrack. Now, after 5 days... Five will be key. We'll come back to that. Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So their aim was to come, if it helps by background, to bring the accusations made and to provide support for those accusations. Verse 2, and when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusations saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace. Now again, think through who he's speaking to. He's talking to Felix here. Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. Now let's play backtrack just for a second. We're dealing with some parties here, and I'm going to ask you to kind of paint a mental picture. We're dealing certainly with Paul. We know Paul is here. We know that Ananias is here, the high priest. We know that the Jewish elders are here. And then we've got Tertullus, and he's the one who's speaking. So we might ask ourselves, well, who in the world is Tertullus? Tertullus happened to be known as an orator. In fact, your word may say the following. He is, if it helps, a lawyer. He's wise. In fact, many commentaries will note, wise in terms of Jewish law and also Roman law. Commentaries, some of which will note, I think Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown pointed out that more than likely he's a Hellenistic Jew. He is the prosecuting attorney of Paul in this instance. And he was well known not just for his knowledge of the law, but also for his ability to present facts persuasively. And so we see that in verse 1. And then we see Tertullus begin. We've already noted that, seeing that through you we enjoy great prosperity. And he notes the following, great peace. Anyway, offers this. In 3, we noted, we accept it always and in all places. Most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving. You know, if you go back and look in terms of history about Felix, Felix was noted as doing some good things. But by and large, his rulership was noted by horrible things. It was not uncommon for him to crucify people. That was noted. In many cases, his cruelty was documented. So when we see Tertullus, even as he starts this, and we'll get back to this later when we hit some lessons, he's starting out a certain direction, but it may or may not be so true in terms of Felix's reputation. Verse 4. Nevertheless, not to be tedious, we noted that any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy, my margin notes, graciousness, a few words from us. Verse 5. For we have found this man, and you can just sense he's gesturing to Paul, a plague. He's calling this guy a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, not just here, worldwide, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. So let's kind of break down the accusations here. Now, depending on the translation you have, they routinely appear in this form. The first one is oftentimes, and you may have an old King James, a pestilent fellow is the language that appears in some translations. And what this means is, in the original Greek, is this guy is a troublemaker. This guy is corrupt to the core. So we're bringing that as a first accusation. Now, the second accusation that he brings up, that Tertullus offers, is a mover of sedition in some translations. And here is where Tertullus is offering to Felix that Paul is trying to begin a rebellion against Rome. It's not just that he's causing problems for the Jewish people. He's spreading something that's a Roman problem. Now, Felix was noted as crushing uprisings when he found them out. And Tertullus was knowledgeable of this. So what he's saying, in essence, is just as you've crushed whatever uprising there's been in the past, so too do you need to consider that Paul is doing one and the same. So that's the second accusation. The third one he offers here is he terms him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, just as I offered this morning, why would this be important? Because who comes from Nazareth? Jesus Christ does. This was not meant as a flattering phrase. We know that. What he's saying here is that Christ is from Nazareth. Now again, Christ would have died 30 years before. But Tertullus is making a connection between Paul and with Christ. And this was an insult, the way he uses this. I had one commentary that actually summarized this as saying that Tertullus offers these things. He says, Paul is a disturber of the peace, a leader of a dangerous group, and then thirdly, a temple violator. And that's where the connection was with the Nazarene comment. And thereby, he should be killed. Now, I'll offer a reminder here. Remember how the Romans generally were the ones responsible for all law, and law-keeping and law-abiding. But they oftentimes as well allowed and had a certain latitude for other groups that happened to operate within Rome. They tended to bring them into the family, if it helps. They allowed the following, if you remember here, for the Jews, that if someone, a non-Jew, a Gentile, came into the temple, that the Jews, remember what they could do? They could take things into their own hands and they could actually kill this person. And so we're going to see some of this as it comes forward. What Tertullus is really saying is that Paul is guilty of all these things, when in actuality, as we'll find, and we know, Paul is innocent of all of them. So what we've seen here so far is Tertullus twisting things, because what he's done is he's offered elements or pieces that are indeed accurate, but he's twisted them. And so if we go forward, we'll see the twisting, and Paul worked with the twisting of Tertullus' words. Verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. Now remember, we went back just a little ways. There was that accusation that Paul was back in Rome within the last few chapters. Paul was back in Rome, and they had seen him with a Gentile, so they made the assumption that he must have brought the Gentile into the temple. So that's the accusation he's making there. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. Here's where we were going to take responsibility. And wanted to judge him according to our law. Remember, I just noted why they could do that. But the commander, Lysias, came by, and with great violence, wow, he's making Lysias look bad, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come in, to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And so we see all of this. Now, if we, again, are dealing with what's involved with verse 8, I'll just offer a couple of details. Lysias, what he's saying is, Lysias stopped us from doing what we had the right to do. We had the right to take Paul's life, because he had violated a temple ordinance. And if Lysias hadn't stepped in, this would have all been resolved, and we wouldn't even be before you today. And that's really what he's offering here. So So we're up to 9, and we read 8, and 9 reads this way, and the Jews also assented. So you kind of get a sense here. This is what I offered this morning of everyone going, yeah, he did that. You kind of hear that. Because what they wanted to do is reinforce, sure enough, everything Tertullus has said, that's accurate. Paul is in trouble. Paul needs to be dealt with. And then the latter end of 9 reads this way, maintaining that these things were so. So we don't know if they had opportunity to say, yes, he did it, or if there was all that in affirmation of these things. But indeed, that's the indication we have. So that, if it helps, is section 1 of Acts 24. Let's go to section 2. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now, we've gotten a lot of information in two verses. I'm going to ask us to unpack it here momentarily. First off, note what Paul does. He addresses Felix differently than Tertullus does, doesn't he? He doesn't throw out the flattering words. He doesn't get fancy with that. He gets right to the point at hand. Paul does something. He deals only in fact. And he does so by acknowledging that Felix has been the governor for some time. Now, you can go back through a variety of commentary and historical records and find out that at this point, Felix had already ruled for 7 years. He had been governor for 7 years. And he had also had experience prior to that time in other roles of government. So he was well knowledgeable about how to deal with Paul's situation. You know, Barnes' commentary offers this about the language that appears then as Paul defends himself. Barnes' commentary says this, "Paul will not stoop to the level of his accusers during his defense. Paul will admit that he's a Christian. Paul will advance that he worships the God of his fathers." This is one and the same with what the Jews contended that they worshipped. And Paul will contend that he believes what is written in the law and the prophets. So what then unfolds here is Paul is going to be very clear in what he does stand for, what he has done, and what he doesn't stand for, and what he's not done. In verse 11, then we read this, "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days." Now this 12 days is important. Paul has done something here, is with all that was just discussed, he's going to focus on one timeline, and that timeline is 12 days. And we're going to talk about, and we'll note here in the upcoming verses, why 12 days is so important. He's making a reference here to the 12 days. Verse 12, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Now, let's think about what he just said here. We are dealing with 12 days. Now, I'm going to ask you to think about what I mean by that. If you remember, we've been through three messages and I know it's been some time. We've been through three successive messages going from Acts 21 to Acts 23. If it helps here, if you go that span of time, that's really only 12 days. All three of those chapters only take 12 days. Now, I'll make reference to a couple of scriptures here. In fact, Acts 21, verse 18, if we want to backtrack. Because sometimes I think that these chapters take long periods of time, and they don't. In fact, the one that I offered even this morning, and I've only seen the television show a couple of times, just for 10, 15 minutes. If you've ever seen the Kiefer Sutherland television show 24, okay, where they do everything in real time, much of what you read in Acts 21, 22, 23 is real time. Okay, because of the amount of detail that's offered over only 12 days. So I'm in Acts 21, verse 18. I'm going to ask you by reminder here what's going on. 17 offers this, "And when he had come up to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So, believe it or not, that verse that happens there in Acts 21:18, that is 12 days before what we're reading. Now, if you go forward, 21 verse 27, remember my background here? There was this issue that he, in dealing with James, James said, hey, in Jerusalem, there's an issue. You've been gone for a long time. The Jews here in Jerusalem believe that you're not holding to the law and the prophets established in the Old Testament. And Paul said, that's a problem. And what do they wind up determining here after discussion? That Paul, and this fits exactly with what Mr. Reynolds just offered in that first message. Paul said, I will show them that I haven't forsaken those things. I will actually go and do, in terms of purification, what four of those Jews who happen to be in the church are doing. And you remember by background, he does this all the way up to verse 26. He goes through the purification that's involved. Now, I want you to think about this. The purification process was 7 days. He had done that for 7 days. That's a big chunk of the 12 days that we're referencing here. He'd only been in Jerusalem 12. 7 days had been purification. So again, if we're looking at timeline here, we've already established back to Acts 21, verse 17, 18. That was only 12 days ago. In 27, we have that reinforced. Acts 21, 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, we can then go forward. We're all the way up to, or back to 24. What we find here is that Paul is making a statement at this point, right around verse 13. Is he saying, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. He's thrown on me three accusations. How could I have done all of that stuff in 12 days? Now, here's how ludicrous this is. I not only was in 7 days of purification, but then I dealt with 5 days of confinement. There's no way this could have happened. That's what he offers there. And so what he's done is he's really undercut their entire argument. He said, they're saying that for I've been stirring trouble up, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days. That can't be the case. Now we've moved our way up to 13, verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, now that's the phrase that again reminds us of the truth of our calling, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, the same gods that they do, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, the note here and a reminder is that, and he offers this other places, is that he's not worshiping anything other than what they're worshiping, except, remember, here's the exception, they don't believe that Christ has come. And neither do they believe that Christ has been resurrected. So he's saying, as we move through 13 and 14, is that we have undercut their argument already, and that I believe and I'm a respecter of their beliefs. Now, this happened to resonate with those who happen to be Roman, because just like we talked about today in part in the first message, the Romans prided themselves on being a respecter of others' beliefs. They were good with that. They didn't necessarily encroach. They were listeners. So they listened and they allowed this. So much like we have today, the issue was not what they believed, but they were respecters of that. The problems is that the Jews were challenged by the New Testament church, as we see here. Because in this case, they chose not to acknowledge that Christ had come to earth, and they also chose not to acknowledge his resurrection. And really, by denying it, they were, in essence, aiming to maintain their power. So this is really a power play still. Verse 15, and I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He's saying, I'm not perfect, and I get that, but I am above the accusations that are being made about me. Verse 17, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. So the comment here is really, I've been away from Jerusalem for years, and I've certainly not been stirring up the trouble that they've noted here. I've only had a limited time, 12 days in Jerusalem. Verse 18, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, we just read reference of that, neither with a multitude nor with a tumult. 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now, how does Roman law work? This is how it works. If you have an accuser, the only way that accusation stands if the accuser is right there. You know what Paul's saying? The guys who are accusing me, the ones who are bringing accusations are not the accusers. So under Roman law, nothing can stick. You've taken the time to go get a fancy lawyer to do this, and this guy's not justified in terms of the accusation sticking. The Jewish leaders that you've brought here, they're not the ones accusing me. So that can't stick. So as they go through all of this, he's really saying, those who need to be rightfully present are not. Where are they? Now, I'll offer a simple note here. Roman law imposed major strong penalties on those who accused others but did not follow up with a charge. And we don't have details here of that, but indeed we know that to be the case. We're up to verse 20. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood for the council. So you can almost get a sense that he makes a statement and then pauses. Like, okay, if you've got a wrongdoing, you better say it. 20 offers this. Or else let those who are here, I noted that. 21. Unless it is for this one statement. If they're going to get me on something, let them get me on this. Which I cried out, standing among men, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. His point is, the only charge that they can bring to me or against me in this presence is that I acknowledge the resurrection of the dead. So as we kind of end section 2, we get a really clear sense here. Paul obviously knows the law of God. And he knows Roman law really well. This is not a piker. This guy knows of what he's speaking, and he's catching them on all of this. So we're into section 3 of Acts 24, and here's where Felix is going to deal with Paul's judgment. Verse 22 reads this way. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when there's Lysias again, the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, he's really kind of doing something here. He's postponing the inevitable. And he doesn't want to deal with this. And having Lysias come, that gives him some time to deal with Paul separately. Luke is really saying, interestingly enough here, as he writes this, remember on the very first part where it says, having more accurate knowledge of the way. You know what he's saying here? Is he's saying that Felix is actually somewhat knowledgeable of God's truth. He's probably more knowledgeable and more receptive than the Jews who are accusing me. Now, we're going to hear why. We'll see why as we get into the next verses. But he's saying he has some knowledge of this. Verse 23. So Felix, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have freedom, liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. He's under house arrest. We'll let him be under house arrest, and we'll have a centurion there, but we're going to give him some latitude. And we'll allow his friends to come see him and make provision if they need to. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, just as I offered this morning, they are not caught up on cell phones or smartphones. They are not caught up on television. They are not caught up on Wi-Fi. So what's the interesting thing to do at that time? You'd have someone in and you'd talk. This was engaging. And indeed, in a case like this, Felix could have Paul come in, and if Drusilla is there, they could talk with him about whatever Paul believed. And we know that, again, Felix has some knowledge of the way. So we read this, verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness. Now, these are important points here. As he reasoned, Paul being, about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, go away from now. You almost get the impression that his conscience starts to bite at him. he starts to get a little uncomfortable with this. Because as he reasons with him, righteousness being Psalm 119, 172, talking about God's commandments, talking about the truth, self-control being a fruit of the Spirit, there in Galatians 5, and the judgment to come. What is that judgment to come? Well, the inevitability that the time before the return of Jesus Christ, there will be events that happen, Christ will return, and ultimately there will be judgment. This starts to unnerve him. He gets uncomfortable with this. Now, I don't know if this impacts anyone in the room, but I have, from time to time, in terms of phone calls, I'll get a phone call. And I'm pretty sure I've shared this before. I'll get a phone call from someone, and they'll talk to me a while, and they'll ask questions about United or what it is we believe. I had a phone call last night where we did this. In fact, the family came over in view for today, family of five over there. But they'll call me and they'll call and they'll talk for a while and then I'll kind of get this, okay, I've had enough for now, and they'll hang up. And I may go, Sarah knows this, I may go a couple weeks, I may go a month, and this person will call me back. And they'll call and talk to me for a while and they'll go, okay, that's enough, and they'll hang up. And I may go a while, and then I'll get an email from them. Very much similar reaction to what we're kind of seeing Felix do here. It's almost like if I know anymore, I'm accountable. And that makes me uncomfortable, because I don't want to be accountable. So what I'm going to do is when it gets too close, I'm going to push that out. Because then I can maintain my sanity, and I don't have as much to hold to there. And so we see Felix do this, tail end of 25, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Now, certainly that unnerved conscience is a primary driver. In 26, though, we get a second motive about Felix of why he sends Paul away. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. He figured on one of these occasions, money would, you know, Paul's friends would give Paul money, and he'd come in with a little bit of cash. And he'd say, hey, Felix, I think we've been doing this long enough. I think a 20 or maybe a 50 gets me out of this. And that's what Felix kept waiting for, and it didn't happen. For 2 years, that he might release him in the middle of 26. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Now, I'll backtrack just momentarily because I don't want to slight Drusilla here. By background, Drusilla happened to be the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had deserted her second husband in order to marry, in a case like this, Felix. And the aim here, many commentaries will note that it was possibly for wealth. Because she happened to be Jewish, many commentaries noted that more than likely as a female, she probably was not just attractive, a looker, but she also was well-schooled. So she was knowledgeable. So the discussions that Drusilla had and Felix had in terms of being a Roman and informed of different religions, it would be interesting to have heard those conversations. So what we find, and we've already noted here, is that Felix had waited for this bribe from Paul, and it never happened. Verse 27, so then comes the end of Felix's reign, verse 27, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. You know, what winds up happening by commentary standards, or what's offered there, is that the Jews at some point became disenchanted with Felix. And it's not clear whether it was exclusively for Paul or whether the actions of Felix, being particularly cruel, it didn't sit well with them, but they went to Rome and they got someone else appointed, and that's where Porcius Festus comes in. And that then begins to unfold chapter 25. But let's draw some lessons here before we get out of Acts 24. Lesson one, I have three of them. Beware of accusations. No surprise here. This was the message that I gave last week in part one of my 5 points. Beware of accusations. Now remember here by language, Acts 23 verse 30, it reads this way. Here's a part of the letter that was written by Claudius Lysias. And when it was told to me that the Jews laid in wait for him, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. So what we see here in 30, that notion of accusers, is one that we should be aware of. It's not befitting, not in line with our calling. By definition, if you remember last week, I noted to accuse is to speak against, to charge with a fault. And I offered, and I'll ask us to go back and read, Revelation 12:10. You know, we think of a society, as I pointed out last week, and talked about with several of you after services, that we live in a society where accusation is the norm. It's acceptable. Revelation 12:10 reminds us as to why. Revelation 12:10, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. If I jump ahead or get there ahead of you, don't be troubled. We'll still make it to 10. Revelation 12:9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. So this is a future event. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Day and night has been cast down. This man is Satan, as a fallen angel, is an accuser day and night. So when we see in society manifest the fact that accusation is an acceptable form of drawing attention to popular figures in media, and otherwise, it's not a surprise because Satan is accuser of the brethren. Now, last week I read from 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and then 2, but I'm going to ask us to go to 1 Peter 3. And this is going to connect with exactly what we've read today in Acts 24 and Paul's defense. First Peter 3, this is going to sound familiar, and that's good news. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Again, as a reminder of how we are to present ourselves. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. How do we do so? With meekness and fear, having a good conscience. And when they defame you as evildoers, when they do you wrong in whatever form, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And they may not be ashamed right in front of you, but shame doesn't need to happen in front of you for it to be shame. They may go away and begin thinking about it. 17 adds more, for it is better if it is the will of God, if we're doing what God expects us to do, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we know, and we're clear in terms of the Old Testament, that doing sin carries with it a penalty. But if we suffer ill for doing right, that's a better thing. Now that seems a bit incongruous, I guess, to the human mind. But in dealing with spiritual minds, God says, it's okay. I'm keeping track. I know how this works. You're fine. So what we find here, and I offer and ask that we give attention, is in Acts 24, the beware of accusation lesson. Let us be reminded of avoiding that at all costs. Lesson 2. I'm going to ask us to go back to Acts 24 because you may have flipped away. And I'm going to ask us to play compare and contrast for a minute. Because I want us to read just momentarily, not a whole lot of verses, but a comparison between what Tertullus says and what Paul says. And so read with me, if you will, Acts 24, verse 2. Let's start with Tertullus because that's where we start in this chapter. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, he's talking to Felix, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. And we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. Now I want that one to sit in just for a second. Now I'm going to ask you to drop with me to verse 10. Let's read how Paul starts. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself," and he goes on from there, "about the 12 days, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Now, you've already sensed where I'm going with this. There is a very different motive we get from one versus the other. In Tertullus, what do we get? We get flowery language. We get self-serving language. We get emptiness. Now, here's my background, if you didn't know this. I think I had made mention of this, is Felix hadn't done those things that Tertullus is crediting him with. And indeed, under Felix, it had been a bit of a rocky governorship. And in actuality, there had been no reforms. I had several commentaries that said the things that he's offering here didn't come to pass. If we contrast that with how Paul starts, what does Paul offer? He offers straight fact. He offers an accurate account. He is pure in terms of motive and conscience, and he is sincere in terms of his language. Very different in terms of the way both of them deal with this. Our aim is to avoid anything that smells of Tertullus. Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. You know, one of the things that young people do, and I was just thinking about this, is young people have a way of just seeing right through, you know, a whole lot of flowery language. They're not necessarily smoked. And I think sometimes as human beings, as we get older, we get a little more acclimated to, I'll just schmooze a little, because schmoozing's going to get me somewhere. But God has really pointed about the use of flattery. And he offers in Proverbs 29, verse 5, this: "The voice of the Lord breaks cedars." Am I in the right place? 29:5. That's weird. Is it different? You know why? Because I'm sitting in Proverbs. I'm sitting in Psalms and you're in Proverbs. See, you are such good people that you went to the right place. No, with the aim here of me doing this. Okay, this works. "A man who flatters his neighbor." Did you notice there? Mr. Warren didn't flatter me at all. He just said it doesn't say that. "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." We actually get ourselves into a bind whenever we use flattery. Proverbs 26:28 offers a little bit more. Proverbs 26:28, and I am in Proverbs. Proverbs 26:28 says this. Solomon writing, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin." So what we've already established is the danger of accusation, and what we further establish here as we compare Tertullus versus Paul is the danger of flattery. Flattery doesn't get you anywhere. We might use that as a phrase, but it doesn't. It winds up problematic. Now, the biggest lesson that I'm asking that we take from Acts 24 is one that we saw referenced a couple of times, Acts 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15, and it's also hit upon in verse 21, but I'm going to read verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15, as a reminder here, it says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept," his accusers, particularly the Jews, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." You know, if you go from Acts 22 to Acts 26, in that span of time, Paul never changes the purpose of his defense. It's the recognition that Jesus Christ came to this earth, that he died, and he was resurrected. And 21 reminds us of that, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, "Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by this day." What he's saying is, if you're going to get me on anything, that's what you get me on. Now, if we look ahead, and I'm going to ask you to, again, get a sense of how much Paul sticks to this one message. I'm going to ask you to go forward to Acts 26. We're going to go forward two defenses. And if you will, read with me verses 6 through 8. Acts 26, verse 6. Acts 26, verse 6. In a case like this, we're going to deal with King Agrippa. Acts 26, verse 6 reads this way. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And what he's talking about here then, again, same point, is that the resurrection is foundational to the truth of God. Now, we oftentimes think about the resurrection being important, and if I were to ask you, what is the resurrection chapter, I'd probably get 30 people in the room that say, 1 Corinthians 15. And I oftentimes think of, for whatever reason, the tail end there, verses 51 through 54, 51 through 53, about a mystery. But I'm going to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. Again, here's Paul writing, a letter to the church at Corinth. And I'm going to ask you to read with me again to note, to underscore the importance of the resurrection of the dead being a cornerstone of what we're called to, our calling to what the way is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 reads this way. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So he's again referencing all the prophecies leading up to that. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. Some have died. Verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. And he's making reference there even to his calling. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called the apostle, because I persecute the church of God. Now, again, there's valuable language here. I'm going to ask you to drop to verse 12. He's going to continue here. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there are obviously was a bit of a problem in the church at Corinth, where some were saying, I don't know about this resurrection thing. And Paul is addressing this here. He's saying, you don't understand how important this is. You can't minimize. This is not something we debate. The resurrection is clearly established, and if it's not, as we read forward, and you know this, then everything we do is in vain. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So he's now made this important connection with a belief, a faith in the resurrection. Because he says, if you don't believe that, you're now wandering around in your sins, and there's no hope for you and me. Dropping, if you will, to verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits. First fruits of who? You and me. Of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes forward from there, talking about, as in Adam all die, 22, so in Christ are all made alive. Now, the point that's being made here, and what we see repeatedly as Paul offers each of these defenses, is that indeed the resurrection, as verse 15 notes, of the just and the unjust, Revelation 20, we know what's back there, that is a cornerstone. That's a non sequitur. That is given. That is a cornerstone of our calling, and we can't miss it. And he stresses it here with Felix. He stresses it with the Sanhedrin. He stresses it with Festus. He stresses it all the way through these defenses. We have to make sure that we recognize the tremendous importance that he places on it in Acts 24. Okay, so we've covered three sections of Acts 24, and we drew three lessons. If you have three or other lessons, then certainly I'd ask you to share and talk about those after services today. We began Acts 24 with Tertullus's words, accusations that he hadn't seen, but he'd taken the word of someone else against Paul. And then we read of Paul's third defense. We see as Paul goes about providing ample support for his actions, that he indeed discounts those claims. He goes in opposition to those claims, but needless to say, he winds up under house arrest. It's over time then that Felix is replaced by Festus, and then that leads us to Acts 25, which the next time in Acts, you can probably guess where I'm headed. We then see in Acts 25 Paul's case retried. Why? Because with a turnover in governor, the Jews think they've got him again, so they go back after him 2 years later. We also see that Festus must explain Paul's case to the visiting Agrippa. So between now and the next time we do this, whether it be in Acts 25 or somewhere else, I certainly encourage you to dig in, to read ahead, to pull out the commentaries and map, to do some searches on it, to really get involved, because God's word is living, and we have opportunity to learn great things whenever we do so. Anytime we spend time in God's Word, it's well spent. Take the time to do so.